open up to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And for those that, it's been a few weeks since the holidays and all of that, so we are picking back up in our study through 2 Samuel, the life of David. And, you know, one of the things we love to do here is plow through entire books of the Bible. So we've made it through 15 chapters, and tonight you need to buckle up because we are going to try to do 2 chapters tonight. You know, that I love that response. I mean, I could have said 10 chapters, and you probably would have done the same thing, right? Yeah, I don't think so. Whatever, you know. We're going to go fast, though, let me just say. A lot of details here that are important to historical record, definitely, but we're going to try and glean the important lessons from this section. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, the privilege we have to gather in this comfortable place, a nice, comfortable, cushy brown chairs. And with good friends and family around, Lord, this is really a little slice of heaven. Grateful for the opportunity to study your word. There are still believers around the world that would be jealous of what's happening here tonight. So we want to take advantage of it, Lord. We want to enjoy it. We want to glean and squeeze and soak up everything we possibly can from your word tonight. Please speak to us, we pray, as we go through your word. Feed us and encourage us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Father and son, I heard about love to play chess, and we're very competitive. They always a big battle over the chessboard. They had a really tough game, and the dad won, though. He dominated and was kind of rubbing his son's nose in it that he beat him again. The son was being a really good sport, and the dad said, "I'm surprised you're taking it so well. I really, you know, let you have it this time." And the son said, "Oh, Dad, go ahead and enjoy it. Just know that when I lose, I clean the toilet with your toothbrush." Now, I thought that was really funny. You didn't know that? Oh, gosh. Well, actually, that is kind of the tone or the attitude we begin with tonight in these chapters. There's an old saying that says, nobody ever really wins a war. And that's true, you know. Sometimes a war is necessary, it's right, it's just, and there are certainly heroes that come out of a war and an example of great sacrifice. But war always brings death and sorrow and loss. So we pick up tonight in chapter 16, we are on the edge of a civil war between David and his son Absalom. You remember the last few chapters have been bad blood between David and his son. And at this point, Absalom has stolen the throne, dethroned David, and is amassing an army to come to Jerusalem. And this is going to be an unwinnable war. You've heard that before as well. If David wins, then his son will be dead. And if Absalom wins, then most likely David would be dead. So in either way, someone's going to lose. So the record tells us in chapter 15 last week that David decided to leave Jerusalem, leave the palace, to prevent a war that would break out in the city. He didn't want brother against brother and tribes and family members against each other. So in a selfless act, he leaves the city. And what we see is David bowing, if you will, submitting to, surrendering to the circumstances. And he knows that part of this is God's discipline. Part of it's because of his sin with Bathsheba. And part of it is, too, he's been a pretty bad parent. I mean, he's got a number of wives now, a lot of kids and all that. What kind of a dad could he possibly have been to the sons? And he has some responsibility to Absalom's situation. So some of the people betrayed David. We saw that last week. His own son certainly is against him and has brought this coup, if you will, against his government. Ahithophel, one of his best friends and great counselor, we're going to hear about him quite a bit tonight, he has turned against David and joined with Absalom, and they are coming now to Jerusalem to take the throne away and the palace away from David. So there's an ungodly group. But then there are those that are staying loyal to David, the guards that were with David. They're going to be mentioned, David's 600 men that were his elite fighting force. Then there were the 37 David's mighty men, the men of renown who accompanied David in his battles and all that, they're with him still. Hushai, we'll see him tonight. He's a good friend of David's and will be sort of a James Bond figure, if you will, left in the palace to spy on what Absalom's going to do. And then some of the priests were also with David. But for David, it's another dark hour. He's had a number of these already. And we're going to see the devil really starts to pile on David here. And David, in the midst of all this, still shows incredible maturity. He accepts the consequences of his own choices and his own failures and trusts the Lord through this dark hour. And there are few people, I think, that really can do what David did. So chapter 15, verse 32 says, David left Jerusalem. It says he walks essentially the same road that Jesus will walk. It says he goes out the temple area or the palace area. He goes out into the Kidron Valley. He goes up the other side on the Mount of Olives. And all those areas were the area where Jesus left and walked the night before he was crucified, to the Mount of Olives. That's where Gethsemane was. So just like Jesus, David is a rejected king. And Jesus is the greater son of David, if you will, in prophecy. And then in chapter 15, verse 37, it says that Absalom came and took the throne, and he's celebrating now. He's the new king. He's the false king, if you will, though. And he thinks it's God's will what he has done, but he is dead wrong, and he is completely misguided. So in this chapter, we're going to see some of David's enemies, some of the backroom strategies going on. At the same time, though, we're going to see indications underneath the radar a little bit of God's sovereign, gracious hand on David, working and overruling Absalom's plans and on David's behalf, continuing to show him his favor. So verse 1 says, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, that's the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Always a tough one to say, Mephibosheth. Who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. So these are provisions for David's men as they're leaving. Then verse 3 says, and King said, where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today, liar, liar, pants on fire, the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So he's saying that Mephibosheth, I said it right that time, is part of the rebellion and is glad David has been dethroned. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth, last time we're going to say his name tonight probably, is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. So we meet Ziba. Remember him? He was the manager of Mephibosheth's, who was Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, who had inherited Saul's land. David gave it to him. Mephibosheth, you remember, was crippled in an accident. And David, after he took the throne, showed him great favor, treated him like a son, even brought him into his own palace, and he ate at the king's table. So Ziba is a liar here. He says, no, Mephibosheth, I should stop doing that. Saul's grandson is part of the coup, if you will, and this would have been hurtful to David, insult to injury, if you will. He's probably thinking, no way, after all I did for Saul's grandson, I can't believe he's part of this coup, and he wasn't. And what you've got here is Ziba, an example of crisis management. It goes on all the time in political realms today. When something bad happens, or something happens in terms of a big change, they manipulate the circumstances and send out a message, as it were, to benefit themselves. So Ziba kisses up to David here. Oh, my Lord, my King, brings out provisions to David and his people as they're leaving the city of Jerusalem, and David buys into the whole thing. It's false information. In verse 4, Ziba, he says, okay, well, if Saul's grandson, I almost said it again, is going to turn his back on me, then I'm going to give you Saul's inheritance and disinherit, if you will, Saul's grandson. You get the whole farm. And later, we're going to find in a couple of weeks, David gets the whole truth in chapter 19 that Ziba was a liar and Mephibosheth, I said it one more time, was actually still loyal to David. It's a good example of making a bad decision under pressure for David. Never do that. That's a really a bad thing to do. If you got some situation, maybe it's a move or a job situation or choice or marriage proposal or some far-reaching decision, it's never good to make those under pressure. In fact, when somebody puts pressure on me, the answer, I've learned just from making my own mistakes, the answer is no until I hear from the Lord. That's what David should have done. He didn't do that. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, a man who answers a matter before he hears the whole story, it will be folly to him. David doesn't have the whole story, doesn't wait to seek the Lord, and so he makes a big mistake here, and we'll cover that when we get to chapter 19. So verse 5 says, then King David, or when he came to Bahurim, there was a man there from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. I call him Shimei the Slimy, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, not a good thing to do to the king, let me just say, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So David's secret service, his elite force, is protecting him. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And the idea is you have taken Saul's kingdom from him illegally, wrongly. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own sin. You're getting a dose of your own medicine because you are a bloodthirsty man. Look at verse 13. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside, a ravine evidently between them, opposite him, and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up some dust. So now meet another enemy, Shimei, I call him. One commentator called him a reptile from the house of Saul. This guy is a vulture. He sees David being taken out, as it were. He can smell death, as it were, so he is circling, and he is taking an opportunity to give David a bad time. He is a low-life pipsqueak, that's what one guy called him. And here he is cursing God's king as he is leaving the city of Jerusalem. Take note, he's throwing sticks and stones and words, and they all hurt David. Here David is, in a selfless act, is avoiding a war that would hurt other people, and now this guy is poured on. And in behind, you can hear his voice. You know it's the voice of Satan, who is not only falsely accusing him, but piling on the guilt. And he's saying essentially, oh, sure, you know, God's getting you. You're getting a dose of your own medicine, you sinner. And he's trying to kick him while he's down. Now, all that Shimei says here is false. David did not take the throne from Saul illegally. He did not kill Saul. In fact, all during the years when Saul was still on the throne, David defended him. He wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. He even protected him a couple of times. It was Saul who rebelled against the Lord, went to witches. I mean, he was off the reservation, as it were, and he ends up dying in battle and then actually falling on his own sword. So none of this is true. But that doesn't stop Shimei from spouting off and trying to condemn David. You know, he's Mr. Big Shot, Mr. Big Man, with a ravine between him and David. You know, as long as David can't reach him and his guys can't get him, from a distance, he's a Mr. Big Shot. We're going to see him later on his knees begging for forgiveness. But couldn't that reminds me of people today, you know, people in the media and all that, who, you know, from a distance, they can say anything they want. They can, you know, say all kinds of hurtful and terrible things, and they got opinions, and they're, you know, twisting things and throwing rumors. This guy was the first Old Testament blogger, in my opinion, if you get my drift here. And some of this, you know, is just plain spiritual warfare. This is Satan's ministry of condemnation on David. None of this is true. But it just shows you the devil never takes a vacation. David is down, and so the devil pours it on. He hits him while he's down. There's some half-truths here. There's some spin, but all of it's intended to wound David in his heart. Reminds me of what happened to Job. That was what Job's counselors did. They were misinterpreting the circumstances and accusing Job of having sinned. And the irony is, as they're saying, well, God must be getting you. Nobody would be suffering like this if God, they had not sinned. And God's up in heaven bragging about him. Have you considered my servant Job, who, you know, was upright and got integrity? So this whole thing is intended to make David despair, to provoke him to take matters into his own hands. And Satan will always do that. Seems like whenever I get sick, whenever the things go bad circumstantially, you know that voice, right? Please tell me you hear voices. You know, where you get that, you know, why do I even show up? And, you know, it's never going to work out. This is the end of life as I know it. And, you know, that's the enemy trying to pile on and take you out. Well, verse 9, David says, or then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, one of David's military leaders, why should the dead dog curse my lord the king? I like this guy. Please let me go over and take his head off, you know. Just give the word, David, and I'll cut his head off so fast, when he sneezes, he'll finally discover it was actually gone, you know. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? And they were known for their brutality. He said, let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? In other words, if it's already bad, this is so much less, and the hurt that my own son's putting in my heart, how much more? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Now, this is interesting, I think. David says, no, don't shut him up. Let him curse. A couple things worth noticing here. If you're going to serve the Lord, one of the things you have to always have is a thick skin. Amen. It's just reality. There's always going to be critics. You're going to have them in your family, you're going to have them at work, you're going to have them, sometimes even in the church there are critics and all that. And it just goes with the territory. You can't, if you're going to serve the Lord, it really can't be about you to the point you can't be oversensitive. You're going to hear stuff, people are going to say stuff. J. Vernon McGee used to always say that sometimes people go home after Sunday and have roast pastor for lunch. I like that. May I say to your friends. But it's one of the things that you need to be able to endure if you're going to serve the Lord. Able to endure criticism. You're going to hear comments. It's just part of the territory. One of my favorite chapters in one of Spurgeon's books is called Having a Deaf Ear and a Blind Eye. That is good counsel. I like just the name of that chapter makes me happy for some reason, you know. It means that there are just some things you can't listen to, you turn a deaf ear to, and some things you shouldn't focus on, you shouldn't be watching, looking at. It's going to bum you out. So turn a deaf ear, have a blind eye. Ephesians 6 says that's what the shield of faith is for. Those fiery darts of the enemy, they will extinguish him. If you hold that face, shield up, it will extinguish those thoughts on the enemy. And David has a thick skin. I like that. Secondly, he's gracious to his enemy. And he says, let him curse. He says, God's ordered it. God's allowed it. And David is big enough to admit that part of this is God's chastening tool. David says to himself, essentially, these are my consequences. You know, I deserve some of this. Well, because of my sin with Bathsheba, my lack of parenting with my son, he said, I welcome it. Let it bring it on, you know. One man said, more men have been ruined by praise than have been saved by criticism. Let me say that again. More men have been ruined by praise than have been saved by criticism. I think that's true. You know, sometimes criticism is your best friend. Sometimes there are things that are worth listening to. You know, in the right response when somebody is critical of you, here's the right response. You should say, no way, I'm way worse than that. If you only knew how bad I really was, you would, you're not even close, man. You're not even in the ballpark. I am way worse than that. I love it that David in this scene is the bigger man. I made the problem, and so David's attitude is, I'm going to be gracious. God's been gracious to me, and I didn't deserve it, so I'm going to be gracious to him. Maybe the Lord will see that and work on my behalf because I'm gracious. Let me just say, David's way bigger than I would be. This is what I call major league restraint. I would struggle with this one. But the truth is, we all realize, at least intellectually, we know that if you take revenge, it usually makes matters worse. It's always better to trust the Lord, put it in his hands, and let him deal with it. Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms, is all about fretting over evildoers. The psalmist says, don't fret over the evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Commit your way to the Lord. And his promise was, he will bring forth the righteousness of your cause like the noonday sun. And you're going to see God do that here. God is going to defend David and bring out his innocence, as it were, in terms of what this whole thing is happening with his son. So by chapter 19, Absalom will be dead. And Shimei will be on his knees begging for his life before David. Now, verse 15, we meet one of David's friends. While Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So Absalom, he's suspicious, he says to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Speaking of David, I thought you were David's loyal friend. Why did you not go with your friend? Why didn't you leave Jerusalem? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom shall I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. Now, Hushai is one of David's loyal friends, and he's the guy that David, who wanted to go with David, David said, no, you go stay back in the palace. You be my spy. You be my 007, if you will, and you listen in, and you do your best to frustrate the plans of Absalom, and then you get word to me. So Absalom's like, wait a minute, you're like his best friend, and what are you still doing here? He's suspicious, and so Hushai just says what's true. I'm loyal to the Lord and I serve the Lord's king. Now, what Absalom hears is, I'm going to support the king, the new king. But what he's really saying is, I support the Lord, I stand with the Lord, and I stand with God's real king. And he says, he gives him the impression, if nothing else, that he will be loyal to the Lord in that position. So he's satisfied enough to be able to be comfortable. Now, verse 20 says this, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines. He left 10 wives, you remember, 10 concubines, part of his harem in the house, in the palace to take care of it, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred or hated by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. That's brazen and sick, let me just say. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So it was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and Absalom. So Absalom, and verse 20, interesting question. I love the way one commentator sort of puts this in a true light. The question he says is, give me some advice as to what we should do. What he's saying is, I don't know what to do now. What should we do now? Basically, what you're learning is that Absalom is a very weak man. And it's one of the things you learn about rebels, that they're great at splitting kingdoms, but they're lousy at leading them. And I think it's true of a lot of people like that. People who split kingdoms, who split families, who split churches. Very often, they're really good at manipulation. They're really good at spinning things. They're really good at lying and spinning the facts. But when it finally comes for them to be in a position of leadership, they're lousy leaders. They don't know how to lead, not really. And that's the problem. David here is a real king. He's the kind of guy that could listen to counsel, But ultimately, he recognized, because he needed counsel, didn't know everything. He appreciated there was wisdom and multitude of counselors, if you will. But he always sought the Lord. The final word was the word of God and the God's spoken word through a prophet to be able to make decisions. And then David had the courage to stand up and do what God said. Absalom is weak. He didn't have a clue what to do. He knows how to make trouble, but doesn't know how to actually lead people or lead a nation or be a good king. So Ahithophel, we're told in verse 23, was one of David's favored and godly and really, really renowned counselors. In the days of David before Bathsheba and all that, and you know, even some during some of those days, Ahithophel was this incredibly godly and wise man. But now he has turned against David and gives Absalom, he says, okay, what should you do? Well, here's what I think you should do. I think you should go in and have sex with your dad's wives. Now, that's sick and wrong, let me just say. But that was actually, a common custom in that day and in that part of the world. What it meant was when a new king came and conquered another king or another kingdom, one of the first things they would do is take the previous king's harem and then sleep with them. And it was a way to say, I'm extinguishing your family line. Your kids, your sons will not be a threat to my kingdom, and I'm establishing and setting up my own family line with your wives. It was a way to poke the other guy in the eye, as it were, and humiliate them. At the same time, though, begin, if you will, a new dynasty. It also would close the door. Ahithophel's advice is, it will make reconciliation with David impossible. It will so hurt David and so sicken David. It's so despicable that his son would sleep with his father's wives that there'd be no chance of repairing the relationship. By the way, you probably are thinking this already. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan came in and read the consequences of David's sin, he warned that this would happen, that David sinned in secret, but that somebody would come and take his wives and steal them and then humiliate them and sleep with them out in the open. And David is finding out again a hard lesson that sin always bites back. And when it bites back, it always bites back harder. It's reality here. So this advice, though, by Ahithophel, we have to recognize as a source. He is driven by bitterness. Do you remember who Ahithophel was? He is the grandfather of Bathsheba. So now you begin to understand why he was so bitter. He is bitter because David committed sin and adultery with his granddaughter. And he, you know, yes, David paid a terrible price. And yes, David embarrassed the nation. It was not right. But remember, Bathsheba married him. But he could never let it go. He wanted revenge. And so his advice is go in and violate David's wives. Exactly what David had done, if you will, to his granddaughter, if you will. And so his whole intention here is to hurt David. He wants David to suffer. And he is so bitter and so blinded, he doesn't care. He's decimating 10 other women, if you will, and their families. He is soiling God's kingdom there in Israel. And Absalom, he's an idiot, you know. He agrees, why not? Sure, that's a great idea, you know. It appeals to his flesh, makes him look like a big man. I'll show my dad who's in charge, as it were. And so he agrees. And Ahithophel becomes a very sad story, we'll see tonight especially. Here is a godly man who was ruined by bitterness and unforgiveness and revenge. Again, that's why, forgiveness is so important. Because forgiveness frees us. It frees us. We're the ones that suffer when we're bitter. You know, bitterness is an attempt, a vain attempt, an empty attempt to try to make somebody else experience the hurt that we are, and it just never works. We're the ones that suffer. And so for your own benefit, that's why it's so important to forgive, even if it's difficult. And Ahithophel also was a man who had a great gift, great wisdom, great influence in the kingdom, but now his bitterness renders him useless. And again, bitterness is the same thing. It renders us useless. It sucks the life out of us. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It distorts our understanding and certainly poisons and hurts those around us. Now, let's just skip through some of the important highlights in chapter 17. Moreover, verse 1 says, Ahithophel said to Absalom, here's some more advice. Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight, right now. And I will come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I'll bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the editors. So here is Ahithophel's second piece of advice. Go out right now and smash David. He's leaving. He's weak. He's fleeing. He's vulnerable. He's out in the field, if you will. And he said, if we go out there and just come upon them with a pretty large force. By the way, 12,000 men for probably less than 1,000 people with David. So they got quite a bit of respect for David and his capable army, if you will. He says, but if we go out there and polish David off, the people will turn very quick and recognize you're firmly in charge, and I'll bring them back and it will be done. Now let me just say, that is smart advice. That's pragmatic. That's probably the right strategy if you want to win. That probably, if he had done this, would have been successful. This would have worked. The problem is this not God's will or God's advice? And that's often the dilemma I find sometimes, is that some things we can do actually will work. Some things, ideas we have in handling a difficult situation, if we step in and do what we think is a good idea, very oftentimes that will actually accomplish what we want. But ultimately, it's not God's will sometimes. That's why it's so important to seek the Lord. A lot of things you can do will work, but not everything that works is actually God's will. And sometimes we need to stop. Even if we think we have all kinds of good reasons and good strategy and workable plans, stop and give God the opportunity to be able to speak and listen to that small, still voice and make sure that we're in cahoots with him. So verse 5 says, then Absalom said, well, now call Hushai the Archite also and let us hear what he's got to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him and said, Ahithophel has spoken in this matter. Here was his plan. Shall we do what he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. Now, interesting, why does he ask Hushai? I mean, he's got the man who, the golden tongue, the guy that was like, who was the guy that when he spoke, everybody stopped and listened? What was that guy's name? Yeah, that guy, whatever, you know. Everybody should have went, whoa, when Ahithophel speaks, everybody, this guy is always right. Why does he ask for Hushai's opinion here? Well, I think partly because he's weak, he has no idea what he's doing or how to lead, but I think more than anything, he is unsettled in his heart, and I think God's doing it. I think what you're seeing is, underneath the radar, just below the surface, God won't let Absalom settle in on Ahithophel's right advice, and God is sovereignly working in his heart. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is like a stream of water, and God directs it any way he wants it to go. And what you're seeing is Absalom going, that's a good idea. What do you think? And poof. Okay, maybe not poof. But God gives him a thought, and he goes, and God is swaying this guy's heart and working in his heart for him to accept or to believe and follow the advice of another man. This gives me great confidence, by the way. Now, Daniel 2 says that God raises up kings and he puts them down. That God is the one who sets up kings in the world. So we look at the world scene tonight and, what's Putin doing? And, what's happening in Syria? And what's happening over in Europe? And what's happening with King Jong-un, here's what I like about this. As you and I pray for help and pray for the government and pray for men, I believe God is manipulating their hearts. ultimately, he's pulling the strings. And they're going, you know, I just can't help thinking, as we pray for North Korea, that guy is backed way down. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, maybe it's Trump's bravado and all that. But I just wonder, you know, as we pray, and a lot of people are praying for that situation, if he is coming to different conclusions now because the Lord is working. It just helped us, you know, we're still waiting for approval from the Fish and Wildlife Service. We'll give you some more details on Sunday. And I've been praying that God would poke that guy for about a couple of months. You know what I mean? It's like, Lord, do something. Make that guy stamp that darn thing, would you? But, you know, the cool thing is, as we pray, I really believe we're having an influence and we're really, you know, changing world events, if you will, as we seek the Lord and cooperate with him. Now, just a reminder, we pray every Monday morning. We pray every Wednesday night at 6. We pray once a month after church. I'd like to strongly encourage you, in light of the days we're living in, that you'd carve out some time and join us as a church family to pray. I really think that we're involved in world politics more than you realize. I think that's really cool. Well, verse 8 says, Hushai says, well, you know your father and his men that they are mighty men. They're famous. They were fierce. And they are enraged in their minds. They're in a bad mood. They're like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is a man of war, and he will not camp at the field. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit, cave is the idea, or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom, and even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your dad is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be gathered together, you from Dan to Beersheba. It's like saying from the north to the south. Get the whole army of the whole nation together to go out against David, like the sand is by the sea for multitude, and that you go out in battle in person. Boy, that really appealed to his, you know, a sense of I'm the big shot now. Yeah, go out there on the battlefield. You lead him the charge, as it were. You'll look like a really, you know, awesome king then. So we'll come upon him in some place that he might be found. We'll fall upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all the Israel will bring ropes to that city. We'll pull it down into the river until there's not one stone upon another found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel want the advice of Hushai the Archite. Yeah, that's way better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purpose to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So Hushai says, look, Ahithophel's advice is good, but it's the wrong time. And you know your dad, he said. He is like a mighty bear. He is a mighty warrior. He was famous. His 600 men were, you know, amazing men, the 37 mighty men who did incredible, powerful, fierce exploits. You know he's in a bad mood. He's like a mama with her bear cubs, if you will. If you go out there right now, you're going to stir up a hornet's nest and you're going to lose. It's a bad idea. A better idea would be to wait a little while, get the entire army together, and come with overwhelming force. By the way, those who study military battles in history have the same doctrine. In fact, our own President Bush used that very same idea. Overwhelm them with force. Remember shock and awe? When we bombed Baghdad, same tactic. Come in with an overwhelming force and discourage the other army and they will give up. All of this is God's plan to give David time to reach safety and to regroup, and so that when they actually go to battle, David will be ready, and then the Lord's going to be their deliverer. So from verses 15 to 21, Hushai gets word to David out in the field and said, look, I bought you some time. And then in verse 22, it says, so David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Mahanaim, however you say that, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So David gets word, they escape to safety, and we end tonight on a very sad note. Ahithophel, this brilliant man, takes his own life. By the way, there are probably, depending on how you count, there are six accounts of suicide in the Bible. All of them are always wrong, always a wrong choice, always a sad story. Ahithophel's story is obvious. I mean, there's probably lots more details to it that we could, mine out. But he lost his position. He's no longer respected like he once was. Absalom's a fool. He knows that ultimately he's going to blow it and bungle and probably lose the kingdom. David's probably going to come back. And then that's bad news for him as well. And so he takes his own life. He is a example of how bitterness can poison a person. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, be careful that you don't fall short of the grace of God. In other words, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we should be recipients of God's grace, but we should also be able to forgive others and extend grace. And then he adds, and be careful lest a root of bitterness springing up defiles your soul. And that's exactly what happened, I think, to Ahithophel. He accepted God's grace on his own life, but never gave it to David, never forgave, and became bitter, and he was defiled by his bitterness. Bitterness, one man said, is an acid that does more damage on where it's stored than where it's poured. I think that's very true. Obviously, suicide, it's the saddest story, really, I think, in human experience. It's a result of lots of factors, hurt, disappointment, feeling devalued, hopeless. But we have to see it, too, though, for what it really is. It's really a selfish act. It's essentially saying the world has not been fair to me for whatever reasons, and so taking one's life in some ways is a way to pass on that pain to other people, and boy does it. When somebody commits suicide, it pours confusion and pain and guilt and trouble on kids and spouses and family. The Bible is very clear that suicide is deception. It's not the inspiration of God. It's the inspiration that comes from the enemy. Remember when Jesus was on the pinnacle of the temple, it was the devil who said, jump off and show them who you are. Remember the boy that was demon-possessed. We saw this a few weeks back in the Gospel of Mark. It said he was under the influence of a demon and it threw him into the fire or into the water to drown him. It's not from God. And the bottom line, people are struggling, obviously, and they're trying to end pain. But if they're not believers and they take their own life, they don't end their pain. They just make it permanent. It becomes eternal. A person who dies without a Savior ends up being lost, and there's no end then to the confusion and pain. Basically, obviously, suicide is not the right answer for a lot of reasons. The Bible says your life is not your own. It's God's business how and when you leave this world. One man said, suicide is a terrible, permanent decision to a temporary problem. Meaning that when somebody gets to that point, they have lost hope, obviously, but it's a wrong decision to a temporary situation. Typically, life doesn't always stay bad. People go into a dark valley or a difficult time, and we all have those, right? But life doesn't always stay there. Eventually, there's probably going to be, a turn. It won't always be that way. And then I love one pastor used to always say, suicide misses the point. Very often, the physical body is working fine. It's not the problem with the physical body. What they're trying to stop is an emotional or spiritual turmoil, and it's on the inside, if you will. And they think the solution to that is to end their physical body, and that misses the point. It's not that. Bottom line is, Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Which means that, I think, in this context anyway, it means that if you don't want your life, give it to me. Give it to him. He wants your life, and he will take your life, and it's in surrendering your life to him that you find worth and freedom and a real life. So let me just say, in light of these verses, God loves you. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is forgiveness. There is new life in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. God loves you, and it doesn't matter what you've done or who you are. There is forgiveness and new life through Jesus. Let me say that again. God loves you, and it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is forgiveness and a new life in Jesus Christ. Suicide is always the wrong answer. So, challenging chapters, and we did it. Two whole chapters. Woo! That's it. Next week we're doing three. Anyway, these chapters say and remind us of this, that life can be a battleground. And that's truth. Sometimes life is unfair. Sometimes there are dark seasons. Sometimes things happen beyond our control. Sometimes there are consequences to our own wrong choices. But in the end, the cross of Jesus Christ tells me that even though all that may be going on and may be true, that God is still for me. That giving my life to him, that he delights in taking lives that have been ruined and redeeming them and washing them and changing them and then blowing people's minds with those. And I tell you, sometimes you go through a hard time in your life. I like this statement. It's a bad chapter in a good book. Right? That's your story. That's my story. He's the great rescuer. He's the great God who gives purpose. And that blessings usually follow valleys. They usually do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the patience of my church family here, Lord. Thank you for their love for the word of God, and thank you for the record. As awkward and as, in some ways, sobering these chapters are, we're grateful that you've recorded it, a real-life situation, so that we could see that you are at work in the smallest of details and in the worst of situations. Thank you that that is true tonight in our lives. Whatever we're facing, doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we've done, that you love us, that you have life for us through your Son. So, Lord, thank you for changing our lives. Continue to restore our hope. Continue, Lord, to give us the wisdom to let go of our lives and let you do our fighting for us. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us through the tricky waters and the dark valleys and bring us into your desired rest. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We'll close in a song.